I never dreamed when I started that I would be doing a book like this. Really a book about my life and how I started, how I came to know Christ, and how I became a minister, and my struggles and victories during that period of time, and how God led me in those early years and early, and led a group of people around me that are still with me, like Cliff Barrows and George Beverly Shea and others that God has used. But I tell in this book how I came to the place of saying to God, I'll be what you want me to be and do what you want me to do. And that is a story that I think will interest young people in challenging them in their lives, and especially will it help, I think, young clergy or seminary students or Bible school students. And then I thought, well, what will we title this book? I've just laid my heart out in this book, and I've revealed a lot of things about myself that people don't know, about what I think privately about myself and my family and others. And it's just as I am, rather than what some people may think. I think that some of the public, especially the evangelical public in different parts of the world, have sort of put me on a pedestal that I don't belong. And I want to bring myself down and show them that that I'm just a simple servant of God. But I would like to say this, whereas the newspapers and the press and the media will put in the press when I'm with a well-known person, they don't put in the press when I'm with ordinary people. And 99% of my time is with ordinary people. I don't spend all my time with presidents or kings or queens or dukes and lords. I've spent some time, but it's been a great privilege and a great honor for me to be invited to see heads of state in many countries and to spend the night with some of them. And I've known 10 presidents and been friends with them all before they ever became president. And I've participated in more inaugurations than anybody else except one man in history. And all of that I look back on with a sense of awe and surprise. And it has affected me in that it has made me very conscious of responsibility, because I felt I would never leave the office of one of them without having witnessed to them about Christ. When it comes to how I feel and what their impact they've had on me, well, I think it's been a tremendous impact for us and our whole organization, because it brought us to the forefront so that people knew who we were. And when you announced that we were coming to town for a crusade, they would know something about us. They'd seen us on television, or they'd heard the radio, or they'd seen us connected with people of various walks of life. I have quite a bit in there about the family. In fact, I have an entire chapter that I devote to the family. And I tell about each one of the children. I tell about how Ruth and I reared them. I was gone so much of the time in traveling, and the great responsibility fell on Ruth. And I tell about that in some detail. And I think it's going to encourage a lot of parents that no matter how busy you are and how many temptations young people have, there is a way to survive, and that is through Christ and prayer. And how young people, I think, look at how their parents live in the home and how they treat each other more than they do preaching to them or telling them what they should do. Well, I think young people today are searching for something and they don't know what it is. They're searching for peace and happiness and fulfillment, and they're not finding it in the average community or the pleasures that they go to or the technology that they use. And I think that when they hear us proclaim the straight, simple gospel of Christ, under the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a supernatural power working in their hearts. And it's that voice of the Holy Spirit that speaks. And that's what I depend on in evangelism. I know that other voice is speaking. And I can't take credit for that. That's the power of the Holy Spirit when you're faithful to the gospel. I want to continue to do what I'm doing, holding these crusades, as long as I have the physical strength and as long as my friends Cliff Barras and George Beverly Shea and the people that set it up will stick with me. My strength is not near as what it was 2 or 3 years ago, and we've had to cut back from holding a month or 2 weeks crusades now to 3 and 4 days, and I don't have the strength to stand before these big crowds and preach like I did a few years ago. I have a few things that are wrong with me physically, which comes to as you get older, and I don't expect to live forever, and I'm ready to go to heaven. In fact, I'm looking forward to it any day, but till then, I want to be faithful in doing the thing God called me to do, and it may be that I'll go back to the street corner and preach.
Harper Audio presents Just As I Am by Billy Graham, read by Cliff Barrows. To be honest, I never thought I would write this book. For one thing, I felt I was simply too busy for such an extended project. Not only my preaching, but my responsibilities as Chief Executive Officer of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association have always demanded a tremendous amount of time and decision-making. I've always been focused on the future rather than trying to remember what happened half a lifetime ago. Most of all, if anything has been accomplished through my life, it's been solely God's doing, not mine. And He, not I, must get the credit. But a number of friends still urged me to undertake this task. Not only was it important for the historical record, they contended, but they felt there were lessons to be learned from the ministry God had entrusted to us. I recalled how much I had learned from reading the writings and studying the lives of the great men and women of the past. At my age, I thought of the next generation who might be encouraged by hearing my story, to believe that God can do in their generation what He did in ours. I came to see that in its own way, this recording could be a ministry also. I soon realized it was impossible to include in this recording everything we've been involved in during more than half a century of ministry, and one of the hardest parts has been deciding what to leave out. As I look back over the hundreds of crusades we have been privileged to hold, they tend to come together in my memory as one. Everyone had its unique character, of course, but time and space don't allow me to cover more than a few crusades and a few other events that were especially memorable. I have tried to be as accurate as possible in summarizing events and conversations, researching them thoroughly and recounting them carefully. However, I have come to realize how memories fade over the years. The best I can do is record events as I recall them. Finally, I want to add a few words about my calling as an evangelist. The word evangelist comes from a Greek word meaning one who announces good news. An evangelist, then, is like a newscaster on television, or a journalist writing for a newspaper or magazine, except the evangelist's mission is to tell the good news of the gospel. Gospel actually means good news. In the Bible, an evangelist is a person sent by God to announce the gospel, the good news, He or she has a spiritual gift that has never been withdrawn from the church. Methods differ, but the central truth remains. An evangelist is a person who has been called and especially equipped by God to declare the good news to those who have not yet accepted it, with the goal of challenging them to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and to follow Him in obedience to His will. The evangelist isn't called to do everything in the church or in the world that God wants done. On the contrary, the calling of the evangelist is very specific. Nor is the evangelist free to change the message any more than a newscaster is free to change the news. The main thrust of our message is centered in Christ and what He has done for us by His death and resurrection, and the need for us to respond by committing our lives to Him. It's the message that Christ came to forgive us and give us new life and hope as we turn to Him. Through this recording, the listener will discover how I have sought, however imperfectly, to follow Christ. But if through listening someone learns what it means to follow Christ or gains a new vision of God's plan for this world, then the effort has been worth it. It was July 14th, 1950, and I was about to make a fool of myself. My friends had arranged an appointment for me with President Truman. It hadn't been easy to arrange, however. Apart from the fact that Truman was a fellow Baptist and a fellow Democrat, which meant practically the same thing in the South where I grew up, I did not know much about him. Did he know much about us? It was doubtful, although I had written him a couple of times since he came to office. Several years earlier, I wrote to tell him about Youth for Christ, the organization that had employed me as an evangelist since 1945. I wanted him to help us start a ministry in the American occupied zone in Germany. His approval would be necessary, or so some friends in Congress had told me. I pictured the president giving careful and prolonged personal attention to my request. But of course, that was not the case. He probably never saw my letter. The invitation to the White House was for me alone, but I corralled my colleagues Grady Wilson, Cliff Barrows, and Jerry Bevan into flying with me to Washington from the Winona Lake, Indiana Bible Conference at which I had been preaching. When we had arrived, I telephoned our contact to ask if I might bring along my three companions. After a noticeable pause, which I thought was a prelude to the answer no, the voice on the telephone agreed. "What should we wear?" We did not have a great deal to choose from. In the end, we went with what we had been wearing at the Bible conference. I was just a tanned, lanky 31-year-old, crowned by a heavy thatch of wavy blonde hair, wearing what Time magazine would later describe as a pistachio green suit, I remembered as cream-colored, with rust socks and tie, hand-painted. The other three were similarly attired, but was there something missing, we asked ourselves. We had seen a picture of the president on vacation in Florida, wearing white buck shoes. That was it. Grady already had a pair. I sent him to the nearest Florsheim store to buy white bucks for Cliff and me. So how could we go wrong? After all, the president was a haberdasher himself. Better early than late, we left the hotel. The White House was too close to take a cab, so we walked down Connecticut Avenue and across Lafayette Square, turning a few heads, I guess. When we arrived at the side gate of the White House, we passed through the security guards and checkpoints easily enough. The president's secretary then took us in hand, informing us that our visit would last exactly 20 minutes. Promptly at noon, we were ushered into the Oval Office. From the look on President Truman's face, the chief executive of our nation must have thought he was receiving a traveling vaudeville team. He welcomed us cordially enough, though, with handshakes all around. Then he said he had heard some good things about our meetings. I told him about Los Angeles the previous fall, where though we had preached in a huge tent, we had initially attracted virtually no mention in the press. Then newspaper tycoon William Randolph Hearst, for no apparent reason, had directed his editors to focus on what was going on inside the tent. Almost overnight, we had become nationally known. During the 50 days of meetings, attendance had snowballed to a total of 350,000, an unheard-of crowd for an evangelistic gathering in those days. Then I told him about Boston, where we had had meetings at the end of 1949, followed by an extensive New England tour in the early months of 1950. By this time, the newspapers were spotlighting us everywhere we went. Mr. Truman nodded. Then I reaffirmed my support for his swift reaction to Kim Il-sung's invasion of South Korea, even though the recent news from the battlefields had not been all that encouraging. Our allotted time was quickly running out, and I had yet to address what I really wanted to talk to him about, faith. I did not know how to begin. "Mr. President," I blurted out, "tell me about your religious background and leanings." "Well," he replied in his Missouri accent, "I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule." "It takes more than that, Mr. President. It's faith in Christ and his death on the cross that you need." The president stood up. Apparently our 20 minutes were up. We stood up too. "Mr. President, could we have prayer?" I asked tentatively. "It cannot do any harm," he said, "or something similar." I put my arm around the shoulders of the President of the United States of America and prayed. "Amen," Cliff exclaimed during the prayer. "Do it, Lord." When we left the Oval Office, I looked at the clock. My prayer had taken another 5 minutes. Outside the White House, reporters and photographers from the press corps pounced on us. "What did the president say?" I told them everything I could remember. "Did you pray with the president?" "Yes, we prayed with the president." An enterprising photographer asked us to kneel on the lawn. The press corps roared its approval. They'd gotten their stories and their photographs. I declined to repeat the words we had prayed in the Oval Office, but I said we had been planning to thank God for our visit anyway, and now was as good a time as any. I led the prayer of thanksgiving as sincerely as I could, impervious to the popping flashbulbs and scribbling pencils. It began to dawn on me a few days later how we had abused the privilege of seeing the president. National coverage of our visit was definitely not to our advantage. "The president was offended," Drew Pearson observed in his syndicated column, "and now I was persona non grata at the White House." And Pearson was right. Mr. Truman never asked me to come back. I did visit Mr. Truman many years later at his home in Independence, Missouri. I recalled the incident and apologized profusely for our ignorance and naivete. "Do not worry about it," he replied graciously. "I realized you had not been properly briefed." After our gaffe, I vowed to myself it would never happen again if I ever was given access to a person of rank or influence. 42 years later, April 2, 1992, I was, in the minds of some, about to make a fool of myself again, this time in another capital, Pyongyang. North Korea was a place few people from the West had ever visited. Politically and diplomatically, it was considered one of the most isolated nations on Earth. The Korean War had ended some 4 decades earlier, but only with an armistice, not a peace treaty. Now it was rumored that North Korea was developing its own nuclear arms program. Before leaving the United States, I had asked President Bush if he thought it was wise for me to go. He and others cautioned me about the risk we might be taking, including the danger of being used for propaganda purposes. Yet he encouraged me to go anyway. He even asked me to deliver a brief message of greeting if I were received by President Kim. Furthermore, under President Kim, the same communist leader who had been President Truman's adversary during the Korean War, North Korea had become the most non-religious nation on Earth. President Kim had even proclaimed North Korea the first completely atheistic state in the world, although recently 2 churches where I would preach had been opened in Pyongyang. Among my token gifts to the president was a copy of my first book, Peace with God, and a copy of the Bible, both of which I had inscribed to him personally. In return, he gave me the first volumes of his autobiography, the conclusion of which he was still working on. In those volumes, I later learned about his boyhood, including the fact that his mother was a Christian. In our private meeting, I conveyed President Bush's greeting to him, and he in turn gave me a message to convey back to the president. Subsequent events indicated our visit might have been a first step toward better relations. When we went to Hong Kong en route back to America, reporters and cameramen, including a large number from South Korea, jammed the press conference. They clamored repeatedly for details about our private conversation. I couldn't help but recall the fiasco on the White House lawn 4 decades before. I politely but firmly refused. No two heads of state, President Harry Truman and President Kim Il-sung, could have been further apart ideologically and politically. Yet those two presidents are like bookends on my shelf of memories. Between them stand volumes of varied contacts and conversations with my fellow human beings, a few leaders like them, but mostly very ordinary people like myself. When I was a boy growing up, Park Road outside Charlotte, North Carolina, was little more than a rutted dirt lane cutting across acres of farmland. Our white frame house sat back from the road and overlooked sprawling pastures dotted with our family's dairy herd. There, I was born on November 7, 1918, 4 days before the armistice that ended World War I, and 1 year to the day after the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. For a child of the Roaring Twenties who reached adolescence in the Depression of the early 30s, rural life probably offered the best of all worlds. As Scottish Presbyterians, believing in strict observance of moral values, we stayed relatively uncontaminated by the Flappa era with its fast dancing and illegal drinking. And being farmers, we could manage to live off the land when the economy nosedived in the 1929 stock market crash, even though my father lost his savings, $4,000, in the failed Farmers and Merchants Bank in Charlotte. Not that those were not anxious times, yet it never occurred to me or my parents to think of the rigors of dairy farming as hardships. We all simply believed in hard work. The fact was that the South had never fully recovered economically from the Civil War and Reconstruction. It is strange to realize now, in light of Charlotte's present prosperity, that the region of my boyhood only 60 years ago was unbelievably poor. In the Depression, our dairy farm barely survived when milk got down to 5 cents a quart. After the stock market crash of 1929 and the bank holiday President Franklin D. Roosevelt ordered in 1933, my father nearly went broke. He had to start over from scratch. It took him months to recover from the blow. Yet business reverses never stifled my father's sense of humor. While he had cause to be melancholy or depressed, he was anything but that. There were down moments, of course, when the rains did not come and the crops did not grow, or when a prize cow died. But in spite of the hardships, he found much to laugh about. People loved to come to our place from all around the neighborhood just to hear him tell his jokes. We were not out of touch with what was going on elsewhere, but our newspaper carried mostly local stories. Radio was still in its infancy. Once my father made his first crystal set, and he tuned in Pioneer Station KDKA from Pittsburgh. We gathered around the squawking receiver, holding our breath, when, after Daddy had done a lot of fiddling with the 3 tuning dials, something intelligible finally broke through the static. We all shouted, "That's it! We have it!" In the spring, summer, and fall, we had many acres of corn, wheat, rye, and barley, as well as the vegetable acreage. When that Big Ben alarm clock went off at 2:30 in the morning, I wanted to slam it to the floor and burrow back under the covers. But my father was on the move and expected me to hustle down the hill to rouse Pedro, one of the hired hands. Besides that, I knew there would be no breakfast until after we finished the milking. I rolled out in a hurry. Joe McCall, another of our workers, would usually call the cows with his, "Woo-hee, woo-hee, woo-hee." Each one headed instinctively for her own stall, where we would fasten the stanchions around her neck and put kickers, restraining chains, on the hind legs of a few of the rambunctious ones. I set my three-legged stool and tin milk pail on the floor under her working end, pressed my head against her warm belly, and got to work on the udder faucets, trying not to get hit in the eyes with her switching tail while I milked. I repeated the process in 20 stalls each morning, and each afternoon as soon as I got home from school, I milked the same 20 of our cows again. The job took my flexible fingers about 2 hours, a very commendable rate of around 5 minutes per cow. That was followed by wielding a shovel to clean out the fresh, warm manure, and by generally straightening things up inside the cow barn. The other hands and I brought in fresh hay from the hay barn next door or silage from one of our two silos and refilled the feed troughs. I especially loved to watch Reese Brown work. He was the foreman on our place for 15 years, perhaps the highest paid farmhand in Mecklenburg County at $3 or $4 a day, which made a few other farmers critical of my father. Reese was one of Daddy's best personal friends, a black man who had served with distinction as an Army sergeant during World War I. He had great intelligence. Physically, he was one of the strongest men I've ever known, with tremendous capacity for working hard. Everyone respected him, and I thought there wasn't anything Reese did not know or could not do. After all my heavy labor in the fresh air at daybreak, followed by Mother's good food, I was ready for almost anything except school. With only 3 or 4 hours of sleep some nights, I often felt tired in my classes. I think fatigue contributed to my course grades being as poor as they were. I had made mostly A's when I was in elementary school, but in high school I was at the C level. At home from my earliest years, Mother encouraged me in the habit of reading. Among my favorite adventure reading were the Tarzan books. They came out every few months and cost a dollar. I could hardly wait for the next one to be issued, and my mother would always buy it for me. In the woods back of our house, I tried to imitate Tarzan's vine-swinging antics and distinctive yell, much to the amusement of Catherine. Mother saw to it that there was more serious reading, too. Before I was 10, she had made me memorize the Westminster Presbyterian Shorter Catechism. Once I was visiting an aunt who ordered us to spend some time reading the Bible. In about 10 minutes, I went back to her and boasted, "I just read a whole book in the Bible." She thought I was a remarkable boy. I had discovered the Epistle of Jude, the shortest book in the New Testament, one page. Dr. W.B. Lindsay, the minister in our church, was a sweet and godly man. He reminded me of a mortician, though, because as far as I knew, he never told a humorous story. Dr. Lindsay's wife, well, I could have given her a cheer. She sat in the front pew and shook her watch at her husband when it was time for him to quit preaching. Life on our small dairy farm was far from being a sheltered existence. The natural cycles of birth and death were commonplace and unavoidable. Whenever a cow died, we hitched up the mules and dragged the carcass to a far corner of the pasture where we buried it. The rest of the herd followed along with us, mooing mournfully as if they could feel bereavement. At least cow burial lacked the flowery fuss I observed at the few human funerals I had already attended. What about girls? I dated several girls and enjoyed holding hands and kissing like the rest of the kids, but never went farther. At times I gave a thought to getting in on the experiments of some of the other boys, but the Lord used my parents' strong love, faith, and discipline, as well as their teaching and example, to keep me on the straight and narrow path. It never really seemed right to me to have sex with anybody but the woman I would marry. My father and mother were strong-willed people. They had to be, or they could not have endured the hardships and setbacks of farming in the 20s and 30s. They accepted hardship and discipline in their own lives, and they never hesitated when necessary to administer physical discipline to us. In all the strictness of my upbringing, there was no hint of child abuse. While my parents were swift to punish when punishment was deserved, They did not overload me with arbitrary regulations that were impossible to respect. In fact, they were very open. My parents never once told me to be in at a certain time when I went out on a Friday or Saturday night date. I knew I had to be up by 3 in the morning, and that if I stayed out past midnight, I got only a couple of hours of sleep. I learned to obey without questioning. Lying, cheating, stealing, and property destruction were foreign to me. I was taught that laziness was one of the worst evils, and that there was dignity and honor in labor. I could abandon myself enthusiastically to milking the cows, cleaning out the latrines, and shoveling manure, not because they were pleasant jobs, certainly, but because sweaty labor held its own satisfaction. There had to have been tensions between Daddy and Mother from time to time that we children were not supposed to see. I suppose my parents occasionally disappointed each other, and certainly they sometimes disagreed about serious as well as trivial things. But in any quarrels between them that I witnessed, I never heard either of them use a word of profanity. When they read the family Bible in our home, they were not simply going through a pious ritual. Mother told us that they had established a family altar with daily Bible reading the very first day they were married. They accepted that book as the very Word of God, seeking and getting heavenly help to keep the family together. In 1934, Charlotte, North Carolina, had the reputation of being one of the leading church-going cities in the United States. But at the approach of Dr. Mordecai Fowler Ham, it began to tremble. Sporting impeccable clothes, Ham was in fact a strong, rugged evangelist. He had a great knowledge of the Bible and had educated himself in a number of other areas as well. He remained in the city for 11 weeks, preaching every night and every morning except Mondays. Mordecai Ham didn't mince words about sin, either in the abstract or in its specific expressions in the local community. His candid denunciations of various evils got reported in the newspapers. People were drawn to the meetings, maybe out of curiosity to begin with. I did not attend, however, and everything I heard or read about him made me feel antagonistic toward the whole affair. It just sounded like a religious circus to me. There were 2 newspapers in Charlotte at that time. My best friend was Julian Miller, and his father, a church-going man, was editor of the morning paper, the Charlotte Observer. Julian's dad generally treated Dr. Ham with more respect, while the editor of the afternoon paper, the Charlotte News, frequently had a negative article about him. At first, my mother and father did not take a position one way or the other about Dr. Ham. In 1934, my father knew that I went along with the family to church every week, only grudgingly or of necessity, to use a biblical phrase. I believe he privately hoped and prayed his firstborn son might someday become a preacher. At the beginning of the Ham Ramsey meetings, even my mother was somewhat skeptical. Yet she sincerely desired to hear the visiting evangelist for her own spiritual nurture. And she wanted to encourage my father in his search for certainty of salvation. They went and both found what they were seeking. "My experience," Daddy said, "is that Dr. Ham's meeting opened my eyes to the truth. The gospel had a new reality for him that made a marked difference in his life from then on." Mother, in her quietly pointed fashion, got to the nub of the issue. "I feel that Dr. Ham's meeting did more, especially for the Christians, than any other meeting we have had here." Despite my parents' enthusiasm, I did not want anything to do with anyone called an evangelist, and particularly with such a colorful character as Dr. Ham. Just turning 16, I told my parents that I would not go to hear him. One day, a few weeks into his campaign, I read in the Charlotte News about his charge regarding immoral conditions at Central High. He claimed to have affidavits from certain students that a house across the street from the school, supposedly offering the boys and girls lunch during noon recess, actually gave them some additional pleasures. When the scandalous story broke, rumors flew that a number of angry students, on a night yet to be determined, were going to march on the tabernacle and demonstrate right in front of the platform. Maybe they would even do some bodily harm to the preacher. That stirred up my curiosity, and I wanted to go just to see what would happen. But how could I save face after holding out for nearly a month? That was when my friend, Albert McMakin, stepped in. "Why don't you come out and hear our fighting preacher?" "Is he a fighter?" I asked. That put a little different slant on things. I like a fighter. We sat in the rear of the auditorium to see the show, with a few thousand other people, one of the largest crowds I had ever been in. As soon as the evangelist started his sermon, he opened his Bible and talked straight from his text. I have no recollection of what he preached about, but I was spellbound. In some indefinable way, he was getting through to me. Later, after I stretched out on my back in bed, I stared out the window at a Carolina moon for a long time. He had an almost embarrassing way of describing sins and shortcomings, and of demanding, on pain of divine judgment, that we mend our ways. I was so sure that he singled me out one night that I actually ducked behind the wide-brimmed hat of the woman sitting in front of me. Yet, as uncomfortable as I was getting to be, I simply could not stay away. At the meetings, I struck up an acquaintance with a likable student from the notorious Central High School, Grady Wilson. He was already a Christian, but he was having some problems of his own under Dr. Ham's preaching. He had an older, unconverted brother, Thomas Walter, called T.W. by everybody, a big fellow who could be pretty rough. I would not call him a bully, at least not to his face, but I could safely describe him as burly. T.W. could certainly have had a job as a bouncer. Grady and I had both decided on a strategy to avoid the frontal attack by Dr. Ham. We had signed up for the choir, which sat on the platform behind the preacher. Neither of us could sing, but we could move our mouths or hold the hymn book in front of our faces for camouflage. As choir members, we were safe from his accusatory stare. What was slowly dawning on me during those weeks was the miserable realization that I did not know Jesus Christ for myself. I could not depend on my parents' faith. Christian influence in the home could have a lasting impact on a child's life, but faith could not be passed on as an inheritance, like the family silver. It had to be exercised by each individual. As a teenager, what I needed to know for certain was that I was right with God. I could not help but admit to myself that I was purposeless and empty-hearted. Our family Bible reading, praying, psalm singing, and church going, all these had left me restless and resentful. I had even tried, guiltily, to think up ways of getting out of all those activities as much as I could. In a word, I was spiritually dead. And then it happened, sometime around my 16th birthday. On that night, Dr. Ham finished preaching and gave the invitation to accept Christ. After all his tirades against sin, he gave us a gentle reminder. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. His song leader, Mr. Ramsey, led us all in Just As I Am, 4 verses. Then we started another song, Almost Persuaded Now to Believe. On the last verse of that second song, I responded. I walked down to the front, feeling as if I had lead weights attached to my feet, and stood in the space before the platform. That same night, perhaps 300 or 400 other people were there at the front making spiritual commitments. I had heard the message, and I had felt the inner compulsion to go forward. Now came the moment to commit myself to Christ. Intellectually, I accepted Christ to the extent that I acknowledged what I knew about him to be true. That was mental assent. Emotionally, I felt that I wanted to love him in return for his loving me. But the final issue was whether I would turn myself over to his rule in my life. For all my previous religious upbringing and church activity, I believe that that was the moment I made my real commitment to Jesus Christ. No bells went off inside me. No signs flashed across the tabernacle ceiling. No physical palpitations made me tremble. I wondered again if I was a hypocrite, not to be weeping or something. I simply felt at peace. Quiet, not delirious. Happy and peaceful. My father came to the front and put an arm around my shoulders, telling me how thankful he was I had done this. Later, back home, when he went to the kitchen, my mother put her arm around me and said, "Billy Frank, I'm so glad you took the stand you did tonight." That was all. Upstairs in my room, I went over to my bed and got down on my knees for the first time in my life without being told to do so. I really wanted to talk to God. "Lord, I don't know what has happened to me tonight. You know. I thank you for the privilege I've had tonight." It would take some time before I understood what happened to me well enough to explain it to anybody else. There were signs, though, that my thinking and direction had changed, that I had been converted. To my own surprise, church activities that had bored me before seemed interesting all of a sudden, even Dr. Lindsay's sermons, which I took notes on. The choir sounded better to me. I actually wanted to go to church as often as possible. The Bible, which had been familiar to me almost since infancy, drew me now to find out what it said besides the verses I had memorized through the years. I enjoyed the few minutes I could take when I was by myself each morning and evening for quiet talking to God in prayer. I was even singing hymns while I milked the cows. Before my conversion, I tended to be touchy, oversensitive, envious of others, and irritable. Now, I deliberately tried to be courteous and kind to everybody around me. I was experiencing what the Apostle Paul had described. "The old has gone, the new has come." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Mother especially, but other family members too, thought there was a difference and commented favorably. Most remarkable of all, I suppose, to me at least, was an uncharacteristic enthusiasm for my studies. It was about this time that I read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Looking back now, I'm sure I spent entirely too much time working on the farm and playing baseball during my boyhood, and not enough time with the books. But what good would school do for me if I was going to be a farmer? Purpose was still missing from my outlook on life in general. Although I had been converted, I did not have much of a concept of one's life coming under some kind of divine plan. In the remaining year and a half in high school, I had no inkling of what my life work was to be. The future was foggy at best, but I could tell from my changed interests and new satisfactions that spiritual growth was going on. In the following year, other revivalists and evangelists came through Charlotte. I went to hear most of them. Two or three were invited to stay in our home. Jimmy Johnson was one. Just out of college, he was young and handsome, and his devotion to Christ flashed in his dark eyes as he preached the gospel in all of its power to the crowds that came to hear him. One weekend, we drove Jimmy out to Monroe, North Carolina, where he was to speak in a little jail. When preaching to prisoners, he always liked to give young Christians a chance to help out. This time, without warning, he picked on me. "Here is a fellow who will tell you what it is like to be converted." I tried with my knees knocking. The 10 or so prisoners looked off into the distance or picked their teeth for the 2 or 3 minutes I spoke. Jimmy claimed that I did quite well once I got going. It was the first public utterance I had given of my faith, but it reinforced my conviction that I would never become a preacher. When Grady announced one day that he felt the Lord was calling him to be a preacher, we were all as proud as could be. He had gotten two or three sermons from Jimmy and had practiced them. When he got a chance to speak at a small mission church across the tracks in Charlotte, I took a friend along to hear him. There were about 20 people in the audience. Grady did not have a watch, so he borrowed mine. He announced his text and said he was going to preach on four great things God wants you to do. After nearly a half hour of speaking, he said, "We now come to the second thing." I sat there very proud that Grady knew so much of the Bible. He never once looked at my watch. He talked for an hour and a half. But all the while he was preaching, he kept winding it until he had wound the stem right off it. He claimed it was because I had been holding hands with his girlfriend. Jimmy and Fred Brown, another evangelist who stayed in our home, were graduates of Bob Jones College in Cleveland, Tennessee. They did a good job of convincing me I should go on to college somewhere. I vaguely supposed I would try to get into the University of North Carolina, but wondered whether that institution would accept me in view of my mediocre high school grades. But when the founder and president of Jimmy and Fred's college, Dr. Bob Jones himself, spoke at our high school in my senior year, my folks decided it would be best for me to go there. We did not know at the time that it was not accredited. T.W. had already started there, and Grady also decided to enroll. Dr. Bob was an old-fashioned dramatic orator. 50-ish and over 6 feet tall, he charmed us students with his witty stories and quick answers to our questions. It was obvious that he loved young people. Earlier, as an evangelist drawing large crowds, he had determined to found a college where students could get a higher education in a vigorously Christian setting. He had received large love offerings from his audiences, which was the way traveling evangelists were supported in those days, and had saved them up until at last he was able to found his college. Influence from a totally different direction came through Albert McMakin, who had first taken me to hear Mordecai Ham. After years of working with his father and brothers on our farm, he got himself a job with the Fuller Brush Company. By our standards, he was making fairly good money as a field manager in his South Carolina territory. Just before I was graduated from high school in 1936, he asked if I would join him in selling brushes through the summer. It seemed like a perfect way to make some money for college. Father and mother had a great deal of confidence in Albert, both as a worker and as a strong Christian. Maybe more confidence in him than in me. As soon as I graduated with my 25 Sharon High School classmates in May, Albert and I set out together. But after my first week or two, I told him I was getting lonesome way down there in South Carolina, so far from home. "How about if we ask a couple of my friends to come with us?" I suggested. He readily agreed. I talked to my new friends, Grady and T.W. They both accepted, so the three of us joined Albert on the road. South Carolina had one of the lowest per capita incomes of any state back then. Staying in boarding houses where a room and meals cost a dollar a night, we ate at the same table with a lot of coarse-talking, rough-living traveling salesmen. I'm afraid some of their uncouth attitudes rubbed off on me. One day in Lancaster, the boarding house biscuits were so hard you could barely bite into them. I got upset and fast pitched a biscuit right back through the kitchen door at the cook. Justice had its day, though. At one house where I stopped to sell, I rang and rang the bell. The lady didn't come to the door, but she did go to the upstairs window. She saw me down there on the step, and next thing I knew, she dumped a whole pail of water right on top of me. T.W. gives me credit for being the best salesman of the four of us. I kept plugging along with my sample case of Fuller brushes, knocking on doors from sunrise to sunset in the little towns and villages of eastern South Carolina. We would stay 3 or 4 days in each town if necessary, covering all the white homes and then all the black homes. My approach was to say to the housewife, "Well, I haven't come here to sell you anything. I've come to give you a brush." She always wanted to see that, So I emptied my case and laid out all the brushes. I always kept the free samples on the bottom. She saw that array and maybe pointed to one or another and said, "You know, I've never seen that before. What is that one?" And a sale was in the making. That summer's experience selling Fuller brushes had taught me a lot about myself, about human nature, and about communicating a message to people, even if I had to talk my way in and out of all kinds of situations. I had done well enough to earn sometimes as much as $50 to $75 in a week, almost a fortune then for a teenager. And being away from my parents and learning to make my own way gave me self-confidence. Under Albert's mature spiritual influence, we four used to have prayer meetings in our shabby lodgings, reading the Bible together as well. I'm sure that fellowship built into us a kind of accountability to each other that helped us resist a lot of the temptations that traveling salesmen regularly faced. As summer faded into fall, I kept asking myself, "What are you going to be when you grow up?"